As we come to the preaching of God's Word, we're continuing through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, as we're now moving through the pieces of the armor of God. We come to the second half of verse 14. As we begin, I'll read from verse 10 through the end of the chapter in Ephesians chapter 6. Hear now the living word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do thank you for your truth. We do thank you for preserving it through the ages. And Lord, as we consider your word to us this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak clearly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, as we're pausing here in this section of Ephesians chapter 6, in this final section where Paul has been telling us to put off what is evil and of the old nature and to put on what is new, we come in this section to the armor that is the final thing that Paul here is giving to us to put on. And it is the armor of God. And last week we looked at that belt of truth, the girding your waist with the truth, and how it is the word of God. And today we look at what's called the breastplate of righteousness. As we consider the breastplate of righteousness and the breastplate in the armor of Paul's day, but also as Paul is referencing back into Isaiah and the armor that is pictured there of the Christ, the anointed one who comes and gives his people deliverance, the breastplate is that piece of the armor that's given to protect all the vital organs. It covers your heart and lungs and liver and various things. It wraps around not only the chest, although it's called the breastplate, it would be at the chest and go down, cover the abdomen, and then also would there be a piece wrapping around and covering the back as well. In Paul's day, it was either, if you were a high-ranking official or someone who was had wealth and prestige, it would have been something of a nearly full metal breastplate and backplate. Or if you were of lower means, it would have been metal strips interwoven with leather. But the purpose was the same. It was worn by the soldier to protect those vital organs. And it's not something of a coincidence that this is called the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate being that piece of armor which is to protect our heart, which Scripture uses repeatedly to reference the very center of a human being and what a human being is and who we are and our very nature. It's out of the heart that flow either from an evil heart all the vices and wickedness of evil men, or as Jesus says, out of the heart flows, as it were, righteousness and of a heart that's been changed. And so we have this morning before us this breastplate of righteousness. Now, as we consider this piece of armor, there are two ways that we'll be looking at it. And as we consider the overall teaching and admonition of Paul in these verses, he is giving us encouragement to stand against the deception of the devil, to stand against the evil powers of darkness that rule the world, the spiritual warfare that we are in. He's giving us confidence to engage in the fight and to stand firm. And so with that, the application we'll be looking at this morning is to stand having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Last week we looked at stand having girded your waist with the belt of truth, and here we're to stand having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at this breastplate of righteousness in two parts. First of all, stand in the righteousness God has provided. And then secondly, stand in the fruit of righteousness. So first of all, stand in the righteousness God has provided. Remember, this is called the armor of God. This is the armor that God has fashioned. This is the armor that God has put together. And it is the armor that is referenced in Isaiah as the very armor that the Christ wears in his spiritual warfare in battle. This is God's armor. He fashioned it, and he provides it. But what does it mean that righteousness is our breastplate? Righteousness is that piece of the armor that covers our vital organs and our very heart. It is that piece of the armor that is provided that is central to our salvation. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, here in his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the crowd around him that unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been a shocking statement to those around them, because on the outside, for all intents and purposes, the Pharisees and the scribes were the prime and pristine example of what it was to be a righteous man. Outwardly, they sought to do that which was according to the letter of their laws. Now, that's an important distinction. They sought to do things according to the letter of their laws. They had so elevated their own traditions and their own laws to help support the very word of God that became the standard. But Jesus also, in his earthly ministry as it unfolds, points out, as he gives them various woes, that they are whitewashed tombs. They look really nice on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. Well, how do we have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees? And what does it mean to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 16 through 21, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So how do we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? It's a righteousness that we must be given. It's a righteousness that must be fashioned for us. It must be the righteousness of God himself. This is the level of righteousness that is required in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we consider this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it is a verse, if you haven't already, that is worth committing to memory, so that you may bring it to mind. It is one of those key verses in Scripture of vital importance. All of Scripture is of vital importance. But God does give us, on occasion, verses that so clearly summarize his work that they are worth memorizing and meditating on. This verse proves our doctrine that we call the double imputation. And what do we mean by double imputation? Well, for something to be imputed to someone, it is accredited to them. It is counted as theirs. And what we mean by the double imputation that God has done for us to secure our salvation is that Christ, Jesus, was accredited as a sinner. He was counted as a sinner on the cross. This is what God means when he says through Paul, "For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." That means that on the cross of Jesus, at that moment when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, he was counted by God the Father as the chief of transgressors, simply because he was bearing and he had accredited to him the sins of all of his people. All of his people. And all the sins that we make and that we commit against him in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. There is not a single sin committed by his people that was not placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. We can barely bear our own sins. But Christ bore the sins of billions of people throughout their lifetime. And he bore it up for us. And this is why he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because at that moment, the Father could not look upon his beloved Son because he was accredited as a transgressor. Not for his sins, but for your sins and for my sins. But again, this is the double imputation. That's one imputation. God here gives us in the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21 the beautiful truth of the second imputation. And that is this, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if Jesus Christ was counted as a transgressor upon the cross, bearing all the sins of all of his people, what does that mean for his people? But that through faith by God's grace, God counts you and he counts me as righteous. Because the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God himself, has been accredited to you and me. It's been imputed to us. It hasn't been infused. It has been imputed. It is an alien righteousness. It is not our own. And it never will be truly our own as if we produce it. But it is ours because God has declared it is ours. And God has said, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter." Because of the true righteousness of his beloved son, Jesus Christ, accredited to you and me. This is how we have righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. This is how we have righteousness that gives us entrance into the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as we also consider this righteousness further in Romans chapter 1, you know, we read of the bad news that of the wrath of God being poured out upon a society for our scripture reading this morning. But I want to remind you of what we read last week, of the verses immediately before, where we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. There is a sense in which the word righteousness is used in reference to our salvation. We also see this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. There we read, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God's righteousness revealed in the salvation that he has won for us in Jesus. Notice in verse 22 of what I just read, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We receive this righteousness of God, this breastplate of righteousness, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is on all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also, for further evidence that this is an alien righteousness, in Philippians chapter 3, we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Again, this is not our righteousness. It is not our own through works of the law for doing this, that, and the other thing. It is not our own. It is the righteousness that is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question that you and I have to ask ourselves, do we have this righteousness? Do you have this breastplate of righteousness, this righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ? If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead and professed him as Lord, if you have repented of your sins before him and he has forgiven you of all unrighteousness, then brothers and sisters, you need to hold fast to the promise that you do have this righteousness. That the righteousness that Paul speaks of here that is his, that is not his own, but is God's, given to him by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved, God tells us. You have been given this righteousness. And that means if you were to die today and stand before Jesus, though the accuser would stand at your side listing the various transgressions that you have and I have committed, yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, will say, "I shed my blood for this one. My righteousness is his." Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that we have in Christ. But if you have not believed, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not yet have his righteousness. You yet stand with your own corrupted, rusted breastplate of unrighteousness. If you were to die today, the Lord Jesus Christ would not come to your defense, but instead would pronounce, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Heed the call of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may, by God's grace, be given this breastplate of righteousness, that you would stand before him in his perfection. Submit to Christ and stand in his righteousness. Secondly, stand in the fruit of righteousness. Now back in our text this morning, this is a piece of the armor of God, again, that God has fashioned, that he provides, as we've just looked at. Yet we also know through the testimony of Scripture that the righteousness given by God is a righteousness that also produces fruit in our lives. Again, the breastplate of righteousness covers our heart, that which is the central aspect of our very being, and out of which all the other actions and desires are flowing. We, brothers and sisters, having been given this righteousness of God, being so connected to our heart, it produces righteousness in us. It produces righteous actions and righteous thoughts. John the Baptist and Jesus, in their respective earthly ministries, their first proclamation was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In John, in Matthew chapter 3, as the Pharisees come out to see what is going on and maybe even to be baptized by John, he calls them a brood of vipers who warned you of the coming judgment. And then he calls upon them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus, in his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, references the concept of a good and bad tree being recognized by its fruit. Meaning that a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It says, by their fruit you will know them. We've looked at before the two sides of the same coin on that last judgment day that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, where on the one hand he tells people to depart from him, and they cry out, but Lord, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name. We cast out demons. We healed people in your name, Jesus. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. That group of people are those who are basing their salvation upon their own righteous works, upon their own righteousness and the good that they did, even for the Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to stand, look what I did for you, Jesus, and trying to gain entrance into the kingdom on their own merit. But Jesus also balances that, where later, and he's speaking of that day of judgment, where he tells a group of people who professed faith in him, but yet they did not provide for those in need, a water or food or clothing or visiting in prison. Summarizing acts of love and works of righteousness, good works that are to be done. And he tells them, depart from me, for I never knew you. And the reason there is because they did not bear the fruit of their profession. They were those who were Christian in name only. They were Christian in word only, who spoke about their faith in Christ. And yet, as James said, the demons believe in the Lord Jesus and they tremble before him. You see, if we are not producing good fruit, it is a cause for us to pause and to consider our own salvation. Because God's work of salvation, his righteousness, produces righteousness in his people. Now, does that mean that his people are perfect, continually doing what is right, never once failing their beloved Savior? Well, no. And in God's grace, he has given us Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul himself wrestles with this very question. That he sees the good that he should do, and he desires to do it, but he doesn't do it. And then he sees the wickedness that he shouldn't do, and he hates it, but yet he does it. In the end, he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is not the pre-conversion Paul. This is the Paul who has been converted. And he is displaying for us that war that is within each of us. But brothers and sisters, that is the key. Is there a war? Is there a battle? Because I'm convinced that those that Christ casts from his presence do not wrestle with their sin. They delight in their sin. And they want nothing to do with it, but yet they want the kingdom, but they don't want the cost of following Christ. So if we are convicted that we are falling short, praise God, brother and sister, and turn to him in his grace. Seek his forgiveness and pray for strength for renewed obedience. Paul, also in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, before the chapter I just referenced in chapter 7, in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and following, we read of this call that we are to stand and produce fruit in righteousness. And Paul puts it this way, beginning in verse 15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" You see, Paul has just talked about how we are under the grace of Jesus Christ. And he's anticipating the natural question, like, well, if we're saved by grace and not works of the law, then what does it matter what we do? Let's just live our lives. Sin all we want. God saved us by his grace. It doesn't matter. And so Paul asks this question, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And so he responds, certainly not. Or may it never be. It's very emphatic. And he goes on to explain, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness or sanctification. We are to consider ourselves slaves of righteousness. Paul says that we are the slave of the one that we obey. If our lives are continually shown to be in a pattern of sin and rebellion, then we can conclude that we are actually slaves of sin, leading to further disobedience. That's the picture that Paul gives us in Romans 1. It starts with the sin of not acknowledging God for who he is and not worshiping him and turning from someone else or from him to worshiping the creation itself. But then as Romans 1 unfolds, we see the spiraling effect of unrighteousness leading to further unrighteousness. It's a downward spiral. And it just continues on. And so too, in the unrepentant life and heart, there is a pattern of a continued progression down darkness into further sin and rebellion. In the repentant heart, there may be times where we stumble and we fall, but we are wrestling with these things. And over our lives, there is this growth in fruit. There is this growth in righteousness. And that is what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6. That we're not to present ourselves as slaves of sin and leading to further condemnation, but we are to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness, seeking to bear fruit of righteousness. Now, we may ask further, what does this fruit look like? Well, for that, God, in his abundant grace, has given us Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 25. What does fruit look like in the life of the Christian? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, again, this whole putting off, putting on motif that Paul not only has in Ephesians, but has in other letters as well. He says in verse 19 of chapter 5 in Galatians, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's what we're to put off. But that's the fruit of our natural self, our unrighteousness. So then he contrasts it with what we are to put on, and the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. In verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So what's the fruit that we're to see more and more in our lives? It's the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what's to be seen in the people of God. This is what is to be seen in us. This is what we are looking for. And I want you all to understand that last one, self-control, it's almost a slight contradiction. We're to have self-control, which implies it comes from us. We're to be self-controlled. But where does this self-control come from? It's an alien self-control. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are dependent upon the Spirit for this fruit. It is not our fruit. It is His. And may we pray that this fruit is seen more and more in our lives, and meditate and consider ways that we can improve upon this fruit, because God desires that we be sanctified, to bear clearer fruit for Him. And He will give us that fruit. How does this enable us to stand? That's the context of our passage in Ephesians. Standing against the onslaught of the evil one. Standing against his devices and the various hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places and this spiritual warfare. How does this aspect of the righteousness that God gives us and the fruit that it bears, how does it enable us to stand? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." The first aspect of the breastplate of righteousness and how it enables us to stand, I think, is maybe easier to understand, and that God gives us his righteousness so on that day of judgment we stand not in our righteousness, but in his. But in our daily life here, this breastplate of righteousness, It is not to give the devil a foothold. As we consider standing in the fruit of righteousness that it produces in us, in that fruit of the Spirit, the good works that are alien to us, but yet God works through us. It enables us to stand against the wiles of the devil, because if we live lives and in keeping with what God desires and requires of us, and we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then it doesn't give Satan a foothold. It doesn't give him ground in attacking us. It enables us to withstand in the evil day, as he calls us here. And so, brothers and sisters, may we stand against the devil by being slaves of righteousness, in bearing this fruit of righteousness, this fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so, as we've considered this morning, this breastplate of righteousness, understand that it is an alien righteousness fashioned by God and provided by Him for us. But in that righteousness, it produces righteous fruit in us. God gives us a new heart conformed to His desires, the fruit that He produces will be evident in our lives. It may not be perfect, but it will be there. And our prayer is to be that God would cultivate that fruit, and that He would help us to rely not on the good works that are seen in our lives as a result of what He has done, but that we would at all times hold fast to that righteousness that is alien to us, because that is the basis on which we are received into His kingdom. Stand, therefore, against the devil, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Amen. Our Lord, we do thank You for giving us Your righteousness, for taking our unrighteousness upon Yourself, being counted as a transgressor and a covenant breaker, bearing all the sins of all of Your people. We thank You, Lord, for taking on the wrath due for our sins, that we might be counted in Your grace as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would hold fast not to our own strength, not to what we do, but only hold fast to the righteousness that You have given to us, Your merited righteousness. And may You, Lord, in Your grace, produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives, that we might be sanctified and made more like Jesus in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.